Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm so excited to be here with you. My name is Sadie Vanderzijden, and I am part of this church family. Been going here for close to 10 years. So really excited to be with you this morning. I think my lovely husband maybe forgot that I need this. I have nothing past the intro. Some people make fun of me for preaching with a manuscript, but it's what keeps the train on the tracks here, people. I don't think you want the rest. We've been in a series on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to be sharing with you from chapter 5 and chapter 7. If you're wondering what happens in chapter 6, you're going to have to come back next week, because Nate will talk about that. So we're going to read all 10 verses of chapter 5, and we'll deal with chapter 7 later. There's a lot going on here. If you've ever heard of Melchizedek in the scriptures, he's a bit of a complicated character, shrouded in mystery, but the argument in the book of Hebrews sort of turns on this person that is very mysterious. So we're going to spend some time with that. So we'll read chapter 5, I'll walk you through the big themes of chapter 7, and then we'll be done. That sounds great. So let's read together chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the ones who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you for the gift of your word and that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all promises in this scripture, in this text that we call Holy Scripture. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one that we can rely on. You are the one who opens eyes and makes things clear. God, I pray that your word would be clear for our hearts this morning, that you would be drawing us into yourself, into the mystery of you, and ultimately, Lord, that we would share in life with you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So this section in the book of Hebrews starts the third major section. We're talking about how Jesus is the perfect high priest. We've already established that Jesus is greater than all men. Jesus is greater than all angels. And now the writer of Hebrews has the audacity to suggest that Jesus is even greater than the high priesthood. So this discussion as Jesus as the high priest continues through chapter 7. Jesus' high priesthood was hinted at in chapter 1, verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And it was stated explicitly in chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, his brothers, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of people. So in our text this morning, we are invited to learn about and engage with Christ as the ultimate high priest. This text is hard because it's not very American. You don't have a concept for a great high priest in your life. So I'm going to ask you to try your best to put on the brain of these Jewish Christians who are considering going back to Judaism and engaging with the text that way. That's the audience of this letter. And what's happening here, there's a pretty tight theological argument going on, and I almost wish that we were in a classroom so that you could raise your hand when you wanted clarifying. But I've done my best to anticipate your questions, so look at me. But this is a text that requires engagement and thought, and so I hope that you'll be doing that with me this morning. And to understand that Jesus is the high priest, we need to have some concept of what a high priest is. That's not something that we're accustomed to. We find this role of the high priest in Leviticus, everyone's favorite book in the Bible. And so the high priest is the only one who's able to go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the tabernacle. And this only happens one time per year, on the Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus chapter 16, if you're interested. The priest must be from the line of Aaron, or, using the language of tribes later, from the tribe of Levi. So there's this bloodline that makes you a priest. If you want to go ahead and put the, this should look familiar because it's the exact thing that Nate used in his sermon series on Leviticus. So here's the tabernacle. Outside is the wilderness, then you get into the camp. Then if you want to enter the tabernacle, there's the outer court, and then there's the holy place. And what we're talking about this morning is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place behind that veil in the Tent of Meeting. So on the Day of Atonement, all of the sins that hadn't been covered by the other offerings throughout the year are dealt with. Sin is seen as dirtying the tabernacle so that God can't be there with this dirt, with this sin. And so what this high priest is doing is purifying God's home so that he can reside there again, so that he can be with the people. And in order to enter the Holy of Holies, the high priest, in this case in Leviticus, Aaron, must bring a bull for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. And those are just for him. Those are to purify his own sins, his own self, so that he can even enter this Holy of Holies. And then he needs to bring two male goats for a sin offering and another ram for a burnt offering. And those are for the people of Israel. But only one of the goats is sacrificed. The other goat is used as a scapegoat. And in the text it says, the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness. So what the high priest would do is he would put all of the sins on this goat and then send it out of the camp into the wilderness. So Jesus as the high priest isn't just stepping into the function of a high priest. He is both the sacrifice necessary for the entry into the Holy of Holies. He is that, and he is the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Jesus is the offering and the offerer. And we'll get into this a little bit in chapter 7, but the deliverance that Jesus accomplishes in this role is categorically different than the temporary deliverance provided by the Levitical law. But here in these verses, though, there are a few key takeaways as we enter into chapter 7. We're sort of just doing a little touchdown in 5, and we'll spend the rest of our time in chapter 7. But what we've learned so far in this book of Hebrews, in chapter 5 as well, is that Jesus was one of us. He was like his brothers in every way. He was fully human. He experienced life, though, with faithfulness and obedience to the Father in a perfect way. Jesus, as the high priest, serves with sympathy and patience because he, too, experienced testing. So if you want to read of the temptation of Jesus, you can go to Matthew or Luke's gospel and read of it there. And Jesus is serving as a model for us. Verses 7 and 8, he's the model of prayer and reverent submission to the Father. And then we get to verse 10, which is maybe strange to you. and he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who the heck is Melchizedek? In Genesis 14, all the way back here, we have this strange story of Abram, not even yet renamed Abraham. He rescues his nephew Lot from captivity, and we're going to pick up in verse 17 just for a moment. It says this, after Abram returned from defeating King Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then, here he is, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. So Abram gets back from battle. He's met by a character who we have not met yet and will not continue with after this. He's given bread and wine and then gives him what we would interpret as a tithe. So, thank you for this food. Here's a tenth of everything that I have. And the verses make any reader of Genesis stop and ask, what is going on? This is so weird. Names in the Old Testament mean something. Maybe some of you, your name means something dear to you, or you've named your children something that means something. But it's more than that. In this ancient time, names said who you were. Everyone sort of was able to interpret that. And they point to something. And so Melchizedek is made up of two roots in the Hebrew language, and it translates to king of righteousness. But we read in the text, Melchizedek is king of Salem. Hebrew doesn't have vowels, so Salem becomes S-L-M. And those are the letters for shalom. So he's king of peace. He's king of righteousness, and he's king of peace. In Genesis chapter 14. Salem might not actually be a historical place. Many towns in the ancient world were, insert something here, Salem. You know one of them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so it's highly likely that Salem was ultimately what becomes David's Jerusalem. Isn't that fun? Isn't the Bible fun? You should study the Bible. So under the Mosaic law, there's a sharp divide between king and priest. You cannot be both. King Saul loses the throne before David because he wants to be king and priest. He wants to be both. But Melchizedek is way before then. And he's a king and a priest. So what is going on? And he blesses Abraham. So this is also very un-American. Old people are the ones who are the most important. I would say that that's true, but that is not the way America works, right? We're trying to save our youth. Young people are worth listening to. Older folks sort of fade into the background. I remember many years ago when I was talking with my grandma, who's now 94, I think. She's still kicking. She was like, yeah, it's very strange to age. People just stop talking to you. And I was like, oh, that's the worst. So this is not like our American context. One who is greater does not get blessed by one who is lesser. So in this text, Abraham can't be the greater one. Melchizedek is the greater one. and Abraham is his junior, which is just wild because Abraham is the patriarch of all patriarchs in Scripture. He is the guy. And so there's this strange figure that's even greater than him. And anybody who is anybody in the book of Genesis is connected by a genealogy. But here we have Melchizedek who pops in, blesses this patriarch, and then leaves. The only other time we hear of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110 and here in Hebrews. So three total times. We don't have time to go through all of chapter 7 in detail, so we're going to hit the high points, and we'll see the flow of the argument. But so far, the author of Hebrews has introduced Melchizedek several times, and he's never really been able to unpack him because he always had some other thing to say first. But chapter 7 is where this gets really unpacked. So if you turn with me to chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Okay, thank you, author to the Hebrews. You just did what I did in 10 minutes in one sentence. But so far, we're just unpacking the text that's there. There's not really anything deeper yet. Verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So Melchizedek is like the Son of God, but the text doesn't say that he is the Son of God. Some folks want to go back and say, this is Jesus. And while we're able to interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus and all of his fulfillment of these scriptures, I don't think this is like a pre-incarnate Christ sighting. But we can talk about that some other time if you'd like. In verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. Okay, so we know about this law in Leviticus, that you have to tithe to the priest because the priests don't make money. They're making their money by being priests and by collecting money. Sort of like Nate, you know, you tithe, he gets paid. I guess we have a concept for that here. In the Genesis story, though, there's no recorded law. Half a millennium goes by when we get to the law. So in verse 6, we learn that this man didn't trace his descent from Levi. Of course not. He's way before that. But he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blesses him. He blesses the one who has all of God's promises. All of God's promises are wrapped up in Abraham. But Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. That is how great he was. And then we come to this tricky little verse, verse 11, that has a lot going on in it. It says this, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law was given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? So now the text is starting to get confusing. It's asking questions. It's using rhetorical devices. And so here's the question. If perfection could have been attained by this Levitical system that God established, why would there need to be another priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So God himself establishes this Levitical priesthood and says, descendants of the line of Aaron only. But then he's saying, but Jesus is from the line of Melchizedek. And so you're like, well, that doesn't really fulfill things. He's not allowed. So what's going on here? If we jump down to verse 14, for it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Judah isn't the tribe of priests. That's Levi. And so what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Verse 16, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So here's the argument so far. Melchizedek is all the way back in the beginning, in about 2000 BCE. Then Moses comes along later, like a long time later. And under Moses, God establishes this Levitical priesthood for all the tribes. We get to the Day of Atonement, where they have to deal with all of this stuff so that Israel can be back in communion with God. But then, if we're following the canon, we get to Psalms before we get to Hebrews. So Psalm 110 is the next mention of Melchizedek. It says that, on oath from God himself, that the royal Davidic king is not going to be king, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. My whole life, I've been told, Jesus is in the line of David. That's why it's allowed. And then Psalm 110, what's going on? But we already have a priest, thank you very much. Why do we need another one? What is going on here in Psalm 110? But it seems like the psalm is saying, I guess the Levitical order of priesthood isn't enough. And so if we return to verse 11, but we include the part that we left out, whatever's in dashes or parentheses in your Bible. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. What? You can't just all willy-nilly change the law. That's not allowed. It's not like open for interpretation. If you remember, Moses got these on stone tablets. There's no erasers, okay? And many of us, when we think about the law, what we're thinking of is the moral law. Don't commit adultery. Don't have other gods. Don't steal. But for a moment, I want you to, again, like I suggested earlier, put on your Jewish Christian considering going back to Judaism hat. Okay? Nate said it's a yarmulke, so put it back here. Where in the scriptures are you having your devotions? Are you reading through parts of the gospel that you like? Maybe John, everyone's favorite warm and fuzzy gospel. Or are you in Romans, the parts that are easy to understand? No, you are not. You are in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Party time. So let's say you're one of these good Jewish Christian folks and you're sitting down to do your devotions and you're reading in Exodus. Chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are. Do we know what comes next? In chapters 21, 22, and 23, and 24, and 25, and 26. Instructions on how to build an ephod, what a priest is supposed to do, and what the tabernacle looks like. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And it wasn't like, you can do your devotions if you'd like. It was like, these people are required to read these texts. So maybe you want to spice things up and you want to read from Leviticus. You're like, this Exodus is boring. Let's move on to Leviticus. Sure, there are some moral law things, like you should love your neighbor. But basically, it's what a priest is supposed to do when there's mold on the wall, or what the Day of Atonement looks like, or what sacrifices to offer. Who is clean and unclean? Chapter after chapter after chapter. And you're like, okay. You and I skip this stuff. Let's just be honest. Right? I don't read devotionally from the book of Numbers. Maybe you think I should, but maybe I'll consider it in 2026. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, though, is that the entire law is based on the priesthood. If you change the priesthood, you change the law. The original audience would have been in these texts for most of their lives. These were their scriptures. It all has to do with the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. Why? Because it's how human sin is dealt with. There's this chasm between the holy and the human, and these books are telling you how to shrink that. Chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters of that. Almost five books of that. And then Psalm 110 has the audacity to say, yeah, but I'm talking about another priesthood. It's something else. So we have this promise, if we're willing to pay attention, that God is about to change the entire game. God is about to change the entire covenant. 1,000 years before Jesus, David, the psalmist, is saying that the old covenant religion that he follows cannot continue forever. That's wild. God himself has announced that the messianic king in David's line will also be a priest. We get down to verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And you're going to hear about this better covenant in a couple weeks, so I'm just going to give you a little bit and then you'll come back. The weakness of the priesthood was that humans kept acting like humans. You want to see some really bad priests? Go read about Eli's sons. So these priests get old and die, and then their sons take over, which maybe they're good people, maybe they're horrible people. There's some pretty sketchy scenes in those chapters, even with the high priests. And sure, their position is God-ordained, but they keep acting like humans, which is, frankly, very frustrating. So we get this promise in Hebrews 7:24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And what is this high priest like? Well, he's not like the sons of Eli. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This covenant will never end because he, Jesus, has endless life. Jesus offered this once and for all sacrifice, where he is the sacrifice that purifies things, and he's the high priest who gets to enter in. And so now he gets to be the once and forever priest. Because he lives forever, salvation is offered on a continual basis. Right here is where we get a glimpse into the present activity of Christ on our behalf. And Christians, myself included, often neglect this. We concentrate on his life when he was here. We read the Gospels. We're good on Jesus' life. And then we say, okay, well, he's going to come again. Both of which are true. But what's he doing right now? What is this high priest doing right now? And Paul in Romans 8 speaks about the Spirit interceding for us. So maybe some of you are like, this sounds a little bit familiar. Chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance to the will of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. But later in the text, Paul speaks of Jesus in terms of the intercessor. He says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life, died a horrific death on the cross, was raised that we find our life in, that one is continually in God's presence on our behalf. The Spirit, who is active in our day-to-day life, helps us remember the truths of God, and Jesus Christ, the Son, is advocating for us. And the fact that Jesus, the one who's in God's presence right this very moment, is also the Jesus that existed in first century Palestine, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the real person. The fact that those are the same should increase our awareness and confidence that he's actually doing what this says. The Christ who is active today no longer exists as Jesus of Nazareth, walking around with sandals on and probably smelling kind of bad. And so in that same way, that it's not that person in the first century walking around, it's similar that you and I aren't the child that we were in the first grade, but we are, right? That person no longer exists in real time. That child version of yourself or myself has been subsumed into who you are right now. The person I am today is the future of that first grader. And so in a similar way, Jesus of Nazareth exists as the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father, existing, interceding on our behalf. And so if the application for the original audience was that Jesus is even greater than the patriarchs, and here's how I can tell you, he's in the line of Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham, which means that Melchizedek's line is greater than all of the patriarchs. I'm reminded in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. She says, okay, so are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? And he's like, yeah, I am. This well will only give you water because you have to keep coming back to it. But instead, I'm the one who offers living water. So Jesus is greater than all the patriarchs. But if that's the application for the original audience, then I think our takeaway, because I don't think any of us are Jewish Christians considering going back to Judaism. If you are, talk to me after class. Here's our takeaway. One, that Jesus is greater than anything that you want to put above him. But also, you have continual access to this great high priest. When Jesus rose from the grave, that veil was ripped in two, and it's not saying you can go there, but it's saying he's out here now. The presence of God isn't mediated anymore. He's here. So you have continual access to that. You don't only get one chance per year to get things right with the Lord. That opportunity exists right now. It exists tomorrow, it existed yesterday, and it exists every single moment from here forward. And my prayer is that we, as a community, but also you as an individual person, would take seriously the invitation of Jesus to follow him, to let him be the pure guidance in your life, to let him be the one that is greater than anything that you find yourself going back to. So that opportunity exists right now, if you'd like to do it. If you would like to say, yeah, be the Lord of my life, Lord. You can do that here. There's not like a show, song, and dance that you have to do. You can do that quietly in your heart, but I want to pray together. And then we're going to worship. And there are people who stand up here, not just for fun, to be closer to the worship team, but because they want to pray for you. And so we all have access, continual access, to this great high priest that we read of in chapters 5 and 7. The person that we're praying to over here on the wall in Ashland, Ohio, isn't different. It's the same one. And so Christ in all of his glory is here with us. And I think that we should take that seriously and be surprised by that and grateful. And so I'm going to pray for us now. And I hope that you will take the prayer people up on their offering to pray with you, even just for a blessing. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, that he's everything that we didn't know we needed. And so, God, I thank you for the way that your scriptures attest to who you are and the greatness of you. And I pray, God, that as we submit our lives to you, your light would be the one shining from our hearts. That we would submit to you as our king and our priest, that our service to you would be pleasing. God, and we are thankful for this grace that we get to be here to live and move and worship and be in community. And God, I pray that just as we continue to pray and worship, and as we continue to go live the rest of our lives, Lord, that the truths of your scripture would be buried in our hearts, and that our lives would change because of them. So, Lord, we trust you, and we thank you, and we know that you're good. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God for all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the living name of Jesus Christ to remember the story that you reside in. Not a story of competition and condemnation that ultimately leads to death, but the story that you live in is the story written by the author of life, the one who sustains all things. And in this story, you have been grafted in to the kingdom of God by the love and death and resurrection of our great King and our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Remember as you go throughout this day that every breath you breathe and every moment you live on this earth is one that is covered in anointing and advocating prayer from Jesus Christ himself. He goes before you. He goes with you. He leads you and hems you in from behind. Go in his fullness, in his love, and in his glory. We pray this in his powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.